This morning we are doing part two of a little short series on the person of Christ, and we'll complete that this morning. Then at 11 o'clock we'll be doing a look at the book of Luke. And remember, the style we're using is the style that's used in archaeology, which is before the fine sifting is done, there's always a flyover to see the general area of what is there. Then you come back and do your digging into the details. And that's a good principle to apply as far as the study of the Bible is concerned, is to do a flyover, see what it's all about, then come back and do detail. And I think we do a rather poor job of that many times in attempting to go into detail. We'll spend months with the book of Philippians and then come back and say, what's the book of Philippians about, and draw a blank look, because we've been into detail, but we haven't seen the general picture. And this morning, in this session, we're going to be doing a general picture. You talk about Jesus Christ as being your Savior or my Savior. Who is He? What does He to have to commend Himself to us? And we're looking at His life from the standpoint of several areas. First of all, we looked at Christ pre-existent. And pre-existent means everything we know about Jesus before Bethlehem. Very simple way. The word incarnate means in flesh. And everything that we know about Him before He was born in Bethlehem goes into a category. And that category is Jesus Christ pre-existent. We looked at that last time. The second category, or you might put it this way, it's simply like doing a study and you have a pile of ping pong balls. You have green ones, you have red ones, you have white ones, and you have all kinds. And in order to organize and get a general picture, you set up baskets. You put the white ones in this basket, the red ones in this basket, the blue ones in this basket. Then you make an observation, and you notice, for example, why there are only three blue balls, but there are 100 white ones. And you come to a conclusion that the blue ping pong ball is much more scarce than the white ping pong balls. They're very common, easy to come by, but blue ones are not. And that's the way you do in the study of anything. You look at all of the scattered information, and the Bible is full of information about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is full about the Messiah. And the New Testament is saying Jesus is that Messiah and gives us what He says, what He taught, what His discourses are, what He did, His miracles, His parables, and things of that sort. And we say we can take one basket and fill it with everything about Jesus pre-incarnate. Then everything about Him incarnate, and the classic statement when both of these are put together involves a threefold statement. And that very simply is this: Jesus is undiminished deity. Jesus is perfect humanity, but He's not two persons. He's one. And therefore, He is deity in the fullest sense of the word. He is humanity in the fullest sense of the word, and that does not mean that deity plus humanity equals Jesus, two persons. Because Jesus uses a pronoun. He who is deity and humanity says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He does not say, and never does say, we are the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, He is both of these things tied together as one person. Not two Jesuses, but one single person. And I'll parenthetically beside that, His use of the pronoun I. And yet you can look at the statements about Him, and He will say, I and my Father are one. He can say, I thirst, which is His humanity, and yet claim deity at the same time. This is the classic statement of who is Jesus Christ. One person who is perfect humanity and absolute deity at the same time. Christ pre-existent, Christ incarnate. Now, in this hour, we want to take each of these. We'll take number one, he's deity, and number two, he's humanity, and say, how do you prove such as that? So let's take the humanity of Jesus. How do we know he was truly human? And let's take some passages, and we will group them around the following. Number one, we can prove that Jesus had a human body. And let's look at several passages. First of all, Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4. One way of establishing the fact that Jesus, as a man, had a human body comes from several passages. Number one, chapter 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Now that's an unusual statement. Suppose you would be introduced to someone this morning and they would introduce you this way. And I would say to you, this is Dave Collins. He was born of a woman. That strike you strange? How else could he be here? This is obviously a person standing in front of us. Why would you want to tell us he was born of a woman? Well, the stress being made here then is on the humanity of Jesus. And you could really paraphrase pretty well, God sent forth his Son, a human. God sent forth his Son, a man. So his Son is a man, and he set forth as having a body. The second thing we know about him is, since he had a body, human beings are subject to one major thing. In earlier years, we call it growth. When you're 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, you're growing up. When you get to the other side of things, you still continue to change. Only we don't call it growth anymore. We call it something different. So he had a body, and he was subject to growth. Jesus, we are told, could and did grow. And that's one of the characteristics, not of deity. You don't speak of deity as growing, you speak of humanity as growing. Look at Luke 2:52. Luke 2:52. We tend to have an unrealistic view of Jesus. I remember when I was in seminary and we were studying the fact that Jesus was truly human, I remember the professor saying, you know, we really don't grasp this very well. And he says, let me give you a little test to see whether you really understand and grasp that while Jesus was the Son of God, he was also truly human. Have you ever thought of the Lord Jesus using the men's room? That ever cross our minds? Is that part of our framework? That yes, Jesus used the men's room because he was human. And we need to get a full grasp that he was truly a human being, subject to growth, deity, true. But let's remember he's also humanity. And that's a basis for what Hebrews says, that we don't have a high priest that's not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew thirst. He knew what it was like to be dead tired. And we need to grasp this to get a full grasp of who our Savior really is. I think the full extent of many people in understanding Jesus is we're reminded of him by the cross we wear on our neck. And that's all we think of, and that's true, and that's good. But it's not a full picture of Jesus at all. So notice Luke 2:52 makes it very clear he's capable of growth. And Jesus, by the way, notice in this verse it does use his human name. It does not say Jesus Christ. It does not say the Son of God. It gives us his human name. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Notice the areas, by the way. In wisdom is his intellectual growth. Stature is his physical growth. And in favor with God and men is his spiritual and social growth. So notice you got growth in four areas. Intellectual, physical, spiritual, and social. He was subject to humanity because he was man. Another capability is that he was seen and he was touched. Seen and touched. 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Please note the kind of study we're doing. We have a bucket out here that says Jesus is human. And we're putting in that bucket the pieces of evidence that indicate he really is a human being. Now, as simple as that might seem, when we gather material and we classify it, there's a word for that that is used in among men. What is it? It's called the scientific method. The scientific method collects your data, classifies your data, and puts it in its categories. And that's all we're doing as far as the person of Jesus is concerned. And that's good because our minds don't handle scattered facts very well. Our minds want to organize. Our minds want to pull it together. And our minds want to see, well, here's the way this relates to this, and this relates to this. That's the way we're made. And that's the way we remember things, by putting them in categories. 1 John 1, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, beheld with our hands, and beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, John's term for Jesus. And the life was manifested, and we have seen, bear witness, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was also with the Father, was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And notice the repeated, I didn't even count them, sense terms. We have heard, that's the oral sense. We have seen, the optic sense. We beheld, that's a word for contemplation or thinking about. Our hands have handled, that's the tactile sense. And then verse 2 repeats the same thing, and verse 3 repeats also. So very much is John arguing that he's real. I have heard him, I have listened to him, I've observed him, I've touched him, I have seen him with my eyes. And notice, by the way, when John talks about seeing him, he does not simply say, we've heard and we have seen. He says, we have seen with our eyes. What is he saying? I have seen and touched him literally. Not seen in my imagination, not seen in the way I think, but actually, literally, really have seen, and how would you put it? I've seen with my eyes. This is not a vision. This is not imagination. This is reality that he is tracing out. Jesus, in every sense of the word, was human. Now let me give a fourth thing that shows his humanity, and that is he experienced all of the limitations that belong to human beings. Unless you're Superman, normally human beings don't leap for stories in the air because we have human limitations. So did Jesus. And let's quickly look at some of them. Matthew 4, verse 2. Matthew 4, verse 2. And we need really verse 1 to get the context. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And I assume this says several things. Number one, none of us have apparently ever been hungry. I have never gone 4 days, much less 40, without food. And probably some of us would do well to take verse 2 as a good definition of what it means to be hungry. You can't say you're hungry until you've had no food for 40 days. But I'm only kidding. But nonetheless, notice the limitation of humanity was there. He could go so long without food. And when that so long period ended, he had to have food. That is because he is human. He's deity, but he's also human. John 19, 28. All of these things evidencing that Jesus was truly human. John 19, 28, we can add to our list the following. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. He was hungry, he was thirsty, and if you go back to John 4 and verse 6, and I realize I'm asking you to turn to a lot of places, but that's the nature of this kind of thing. Chapter 4, verse 6. And this is a very human thing. And yet it was true of Jesus. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey. Hungry, thirsty, tired. And if you go just a few pages to your right to John 11. Hopefully the result of this will be our understanding Jesus in a more personal way, so that we can say he is the awesome God of the universe, and yet he's also a personal one that, like we, knows what it is like to be hungry, thirsty, tired. And in John 11:35, a common experience of humans, we read in verse 35, Jesus wept. He knew the kind of sorrow that brought tears. So all of those limitations argue for the humanity of the Son of God. Now, what about Jesus from the standpoint of his deity? Was this true at the same time that he was human? He was also the Son of God. He was also the ruler of the universe. And we can first of all establish that by the fact that the three O's apply to Jesus. The three O's are omnipotence, has all power, omnipresent, he is everywhere present, and omniscient, he knows everything. Quickly, something to establish each. First of all, is he omnipotent? Matthew 28, 18. Now, these are only sample verses. It would not be difficult to take an entire hour on each one, but we're trying to fly over the subject and get a general grasp. And by way of application, we should be asking Do I believe that Jesus is awesome? Yes. Do I believe He is nothing less than the Son of God? Yes. Though I also believe that He's personal. And I can treat Him and understand Him in a personal way so that when I weep, we are not alone. Jesus wept. And this gives a personal element that we need to be sure we have to understand the person of Christ. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority or power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority is His. One of the things that were striking among people that saw Jesus were these, what would you call them, flashes of deity, whereby He eats and we eat and He is tired and we are tired. And yet, on many occasions in the gospel, He did something that took people's breath. Look, for example, at John 1:48. He's been carrying on a conversation, which humans do, and He's been talking with some of the early disciples, and He talks with them, and He makes a remark that grabs Nathanael. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael responds and says, "We've never met. How do you know something about me?" That is striking. Striking enough that he asked the question of verse 48, and he says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And that so impresses Nathanael that Nathanael replies in verse 49, answering the Lord, saying, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so he was so impressed with his display of knowledge that he recognized who he was. Matthew 18. Can you understand why the crowd said, "No man ever spoke like this man"? Because he was fully man and fully deity. Matthew 18, verse 20. And this had to be striking to them. They had to do a double take on this one. "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." And you had to have his hearers of saying, "How could that be? How could you be present wherever two or three meet in your name?" And the conclusion, of course, is that he is truly the Son of God, and therefore he is omnipresent. We could add to his deity the fact of Hebrews 13:8. You need not turn to it. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And that's the attribute of unchangeableness or immutability. What he was yesterday, he is today. What he is today, he will forever be. And all of these are not spoken about us. All of these things are spoken about him. So the attributes, and we use the three O's to demonstrate his deity. Also, what he did, or his works, indicate his deity. For example, and I'm going to speed up because I want to complete this, we know he creates. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1:3, indicating he is creator. He is sustainer. He makes things. He holds things together. And I'm referring to Colossians 1:18, when speaking of him, says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the cohesive force. One other thing that would indicate he was deity, and his audience caught it right off. They called him on it. They said, you can't do this because you just did something that only deity can do. And that is John 7:48. Jesus said to her, your sins have been forgiven. How can one man be tired, thirsty, hungry, and at the same time look at someone in the eye and say, your sins are forgiven? The only feasible answer to those facts is that Jesus is the God-man. He is humanity and he's deity at the same time. This would speak for deity. I'm quoting John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. And of course, the evidence of John chapter 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead. His works prove who he is. But not only do his works do it, but the worship given to him indicates his deity. For example, his worship given him by angels, Hebrews 1:6. And let all the angels of God worship him. Number two, worship by men. Matthew 14:33. Those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's Son. And by all, Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We could come at it from another angle, and that angle would be to indicate his equality with God the Father, and his equality with the Holy Spirit. With the Father, John 10:30. I and my Father are one. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And notice Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, and the Father are put on an equal basis. All right, that moves then away from a quick survey of who he is as to his person. Deity, humanity, one person, joined together. Now there is a word for that that is used especially by the Gospel of John. And let me tell you the story of the word first. The Greeks one time found a bird. And this bird was unlike any other bird they had ever seen. And they tried to take that bird and put it in a category with other birds. But nothing fit. The wing structure didn't fit. The body shape didn't fit. The head didn't fit. It didn't fit anything they knew of. So in Greek, they developed a word for something that is unlike anything you've ever seen. The standard Greek lexicon says this, it's one of which there is no other example in its class. Now we've got a good English word, we abuse it a lot by adding more or most to it. But what is a good English word that means, by definition, there is nothing like it? What's wrong with unique? Isn't that exactly the denotation of the word unique? It means there is no one or nothing like it. Isn't unique does a word that means one of its kind? Well, in the first little verse that most of us ever learn out of the Bible, which was John 3:16, uses that word. And that word in Greek looks like this. It means one of which there is no other example in its class. And the Greek word is monogenes. And if you would look that up in a good Greek dictionary, it would tell you that. One of the only kind in its class. Nothing is like it. And so John 3:16 reads as follows. For God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes son. Our translation gives us what? Only begotten. Does only begotten do anything for you in terms of being unique? Doesn't. Just means he's the only son, doesn't it? And there's a little bit of the element in it. But for God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son, or one only of a kind son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And all that we've looked at so far this morning brings that to a total in terms of who Jesus is. We're going to have to extend out to next week, but next week we will begin with the fact of his whole category, his earthly life. Why did he come? What did he do? How did he teach? What did he say? How did he live? And we'll look at the earthly life of Jesus in our next survey of his life. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your wonderful son. We're thankful that though you are awesome, you possess all power, all knowledge, all wisdom, you are our perfect salvation. We're thankful that amidst of all of this, the features of your deity, you're also a man. And you were tired and you were hungry. And you felt the things that we feel, so that we can come to you today as a friend, or as the book of Hebrews says, brother. You are our brother, and we're thankful that all of this goes together to make up the unique person of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.